Lord's Day 36. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing or cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. To some, Christian vows might seem to be a dry and stuffy sort of subject, something merely of abstract theoretical value. But it's not. It's not, because first of all, this is a matter of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Break this commandment and you're not guiltless, that is, emphatically, in God's eyes, you're guilty, and therefore liable to punishment. And on the other hand, keep this precept and you're walking in the way of the blessing of God. He will count you free of guilt. And since vows are covered in the Ten Commandments, therefore Christian vows are a matter of gratitude. The key question, therefore, with Christian vows, as all other aspects covered in the Ten Commandments, is this: are you thankful? Thankful that God has forgiven your sins by sending his Son to die on the cross for you? Then, this is the third commandment, show that you're grateful by making appropriate vows and keeping them. And in this way, Christian vows are a part of our covenant friendship with God. God is my friend, therefore I make vows in appropriate situations, and therefore I keep the vows that I make, so says the Christian. And this is the way of living fellowship with him who made me and bought me. In fact, our vows pretty much encompass the whole of our lives. They even encompass our children. And thinking of the youngest of them, they may not even have formally made vows themselves, but their life is a matter of your vow, as we shall see later. Now, historically, especially for Reformed Christians, vows have been important. You can even think of the early life of Martin Luther. How did he come to be a monk? There was a thunderstorm, and he was scared, because he knew he wasn't right with God. And he made a vow that if God spared him through that storm, he would enter a monastery. Now, he swore in the name of Saint Anna, if my memory serves me correctly. It's sinful to vow in a saint's name. But for all that, he kept that vow, became a monk, and in the monastery where he was able more closely to study God's word, he read the book of Romans as well as the Psalms, understood that the just shall live by faith, and that the righteousness of God, which is at the heart of the gospel, is not our own meriting, but God's gift, freely given to all who trust in his Son. And it all started through a vow, though a sinful one. God turned it all around. And in this connection, the Reformation's quarrel with Rome includes vows too. Swearing by saints, and monastic vows. The monastic vow includes especially three things: poverty, chastity, that is a perpetual single life, and obedience, that is obedience to one's monastic superior, which the Reformation rightly called a snare, these monastic vows, and to be broken because sinful. Later on, the Reformation also debated vows with the Anabaptists, and more common here in the British Isles, the Quakers, because the Quakers, a group of Anabaptists and the other Anabaptists, forbade all oaths and vows. And the Reformation, on the other hand, said that there are such things as lawful vows. That's question and answer 101, dealing with the Anabaptists. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either, and then it gives the occasions, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. And we may take such vows and oaths because they're founded on God's word. And therefore, saints in both Old and New Testaments justly vowed. Which brings us to this. For the Reformed faith, vows and oaths are creedal. We've read the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Days 36 and 37. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives a whole chapter to this subject, namely chapter 22. And Scripture is filled with vows. We sang Psalm 61, especially in the Psalms. Look out for it as we sing them in the days ahead. And then Ecclesiastes 5, one of the classic passages in sacred scripture on vows. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. When you vow a vow, defer not to keep it. And it's better off not vowing than vowing and not keeping it. Consider then Christian vows. First, very simply, the idea of vows, what they're all about. And then, secondly, instances of vows, which you and I have made, or at least some of which we have made. A vow, and this is a sort of working definition, a vow is a solemn promise in God's name to do something. In the future, and from now on, I will, whatever, and I swear this, so goes the vow, in the sight of Almighty God. This means that a vow is part of religious worship. Religious worship includes the singing of psalms, the reading and hearing of God's word, prayer, etc., etc., and vows. By vowing in God's name, we confess that he is omniscient, which means that he knows everything. And especially we confess that God knows our heart in a vow. He knows it, of course, far better than we do. He knows our heart when we make the vow, what our attitude and frame of mind is. He knows if we make a vow with any sinful mental reservations, which of course are not sins if you're a Jesuit. He knows too our heart after we make the vow and throughout our whole lives, and he knows this with respect to every individual person who has lived or ever will live that makes a vow. And of course he knows all the hearts of all men apart from their vows too, because he is omniscient. You confess that when you vow. God therefore also remembers the vow. We make vows and promises which are not quite as serious as a vow, and then we can forget them sinfully. God never forgets. He knows and he measures everything in our lives up against that vow we made. He's omniscient. And if it were not true that God knows everything, then a vow would be utterly pointless. But we say, in God's name, I will do such and such, and my witness is the Lord of heaven, and he sees and keeps account. That's why vows are religious worship. We're acknowledging his supreme knowledge of us and our hearts. And also in this connection, when we vow in the name of Jehovah, we confess that he is perfectly truthful and just. So that on the one hand, he punishes us if we disobey and doesn't hold us guiltless, and on the other hand, he rewards us with the reward of grace as we keep his precepts. Now, confessing and relying upon God in these three divine attributes, his omniscience, or his knowledge of everything, his truth, and his justice, confessing and relying on these three attributes, it's no wonder that vows are treated under the first table of the law in the third commandment, because the first table of the law deals with our duty towards God, and therefore vows are part of our worship of God and of him alone. And this being the case, it is sinful and idolatrous to swear by anything or anyone other than the one true living God. It's idolatrous to swear in the name of Baal, as many did in Old Testament days, or Allah, or Mary, or the saints, including Saint Anna. It's idolatrous too to swear by your conscience, as the United Nations Secretary General once famously did. I swear on my conscience that I will fulfill my office. Oh no. Here's question and answer 102. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath, and this is the reason, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that's omniscience, that he will bear witness to the truth, that's his truthfulness, and punish me if I swear falsely, that's his justice, which honour is due to no creature. So you can't swear in the name of a creature, Mary or the saints or our conscience, which is emphatically a creature. It's not omniscient. It's not even right all the time. And then there are other creatures of man's imagination by which some swear, like Baal and Allah and other idols. God alone is omniscient, true, and just, and therefore he is the only one who deserves the worship of a vow. Which also means, too, that vowing in the name of something other than the one true God is pointless, because they're all just idols. And they can't see, never mind know everything, and they're not true, because they're lies, and there is no justice about them. Just a waste of time, as well as being idolatrous. We ought to say as well that you cannot vow by two names, even if one of them is the true God. You can no more vow by two names than you can have two gods. In Zephaniah 1 verse 5, there were those who swore by Jehovah and Molech. And God says that he's going to cut them off. And likewise, you don't swear in the name of the triune God and Mary and Joseph and Peter and Paul and all the rest of them, because they're not all-knowing. They're not God. You can no more pray or worship them than you can vow in their name. There are, of course, other sins forbidden in the third commandment, and they are sins even if formally the right God, the true one, is referred to. They're mentioned here in the first part of answer 99. First of all, it refers to cursing, like the blasphemer in Luke chapter 24, and then perjury, which is telling lies under oath, and then rash swearing. That's a particularly snaring sort of a sin, because you make a vow too quickly without proper forethought, and then you have to keep it. You need to be very careful with that. And then you can swear rashly by making too many vows and too often without proper occasion. And to that, the words of Christ are appropriate in Matthew 5, verse 37. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. You don't have to swear all the time. I swear by such and such, and I swear this, and I swear that, as you hear the profane people do. If you're an honest person, your yes or your no will be enough. And that's also the way to walk in the fear of God. You only take oaths on very serious and appropriate occasions. That's Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. And the context here is, as I've said, vows. Don't speak too hastily. Do not let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God in the context of vows. For God's in heaven, and you're on earth. Therefore let your words be few. Don't come into God's house. That's the first verse. The place of religious worship, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple or now a New Testament church, and then swear that you're going to do this, that. It's calm down. God will hold you to all your words. Be careful. It's interesting too that in this passage, Ecclesiastes 5, those who make vows and don't keep them or make them rashly are called fools. That's what a fool does. The sacrifice of fools, verse 1. They don't consider that they do evil. But we sin against this third commandment also if we fail to rebuke other people who profane God's name. Answer 99 goes on to say that we must not by silence be partakers of these horrible sins of others. They blaspheme and we just say nothing. And then we partake of their sin. And then it says we must not by connivance be just pretend that we didn't really hear it. And that's very, very difficult for us. And we all feel that too, because we're sinful. And instinctively, because of our depraved natures, we fear sinful men far more than we fear God. We're more worried about offending them than the God who made us. And so we're sinfully silent and connive. This is covered too in the third commandment when it says that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or allow it to be taken in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And it's put like that because we commonly, naturally think, sure, it's not a big deal. Does God really care? And he says, I will not hold you guiltless. Think that instead of all your sinful and foolish evasions. And the Heidelberger here is well aware of our difficulty, because the next question and answer is 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin? Is it really that his wrath is kindled against all those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? So it's not even talking about your own, but other people's. And the answer is not even yes, it's more emphatic, it undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. This especially is referring to Leviticus 24, when the blasphemer, whom I mentioned earlier, was stoned. The New Testament equivalent of this in Israel is the excommunication of blasphemers who are impenitent. This is a good test too for some of the people with whom you forge some sort of friendship. Do they curse and swear? Rebuke them, and if they don't repent, break off that sinful friendship, because you're only incurring to yourself guilt. And such a friendship is not friendship with the Lord, it's friendship with the world, which is enmity against God. Now the latter part of answer 99 explains positively what this third commandment requires of us. Briefly, this is what we're called to do, this is what God requires. Briefly, in the third commandment, we must use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and glorified in all our words and works. The holy name of God. That's how we think and behave and live. That God is set apart and he's glorious in his nature, in himself, and in his three persons, in all his mighty works, in his word and holy sacraments, in his inspired declarations in Old and New Testament, in his divine perfections. He is set apart as the glorious, almighty, true and living God, creator, judge, Lord. And that's why fear and reverence, that's how we think, speak, act with respect to him. And then it goes on to say that he must be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, which means confession and worship according to his word and in a true church. And then we glorify him in all our words and works. So do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might? Then vow and keep your vows. And are we thankful that God sent his own Son to the bitter and shameful death of the cross for us? Then keep your vows. And treat the holy name of God with the utmost reverence and honour, because it's part of biblical worship. And that especially now in connection with our vows. Now there are, as you're well aware, various instances of vows and oaths. And here we need to distinguish between a vow and an oath. An oath, and especially now one branch of oaths, an assertatory oath, is that wherein we swear that we're telling the truth. We take an oath in a court of law whereby we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That what we assert is true. And then a vow is a promise in God's name to do such and such, now, in the future. So an oath is that whereby you assert, this is true, I swear to tell the truth. And a vow is a promise that we will do something. Now the former, that is an assertory truth, an assertory oath, which affirms that we're telling the truth, it's especially in view in question and answer 101. And this gives us various scenarios also in which oaths may lawfully be taken. May we swear religiously by the name of God, especially here, but may we make an oath that we're telling the truth? Yes. And we may do this when the magistrates demand it of the subjects in the court of law, as I mentioned earlier, or if you're entering a public civil office. And you may, and sometimes even must, make an oath when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. And there are instances in which, I'm not going to give you an example, but you can think of such where, with respect to your neighbour, you have to swear that you are telling the truth, and that, in most instances, as Hebrews put it, is the end of the strife. We may do this because God's word says so, and the saints in Old and New Testament did it, as did our Lord Jesus at his trial. They asked him to swear, "Are you the Son of God? You've said it." He swore. And for that oath, which was true, they killed him as a blasphemer and a perjurer. Now there are four main vows which we take in the sphere of the church. The most basic and fundamental vow in the church is the membership vow. Because the most basic and fundamental office in the church is the office of believer. The membership vow has three questions which more or less correspond to the three things which we vow. There's the doctrinal aspect. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And then have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine and to reject all heresies repugnant thereto? And then there's the vow concerning our life. Have you resolved by the grace of God to lead a new and godly life? And then there's the vow dealing with church government and discipline. Will you submit to church government, and in case you should be delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? And these three vows are simply biblical. We're not asking someone to believe and live beyond what the Bible itself teaches. You're to believe and live according to God's word. And the vow simply makes explicit and renders in concise form what the scriptures require of us. Does God, for instance, want you to believe all sorts of heresy or live like the devil? No. He requires of you to live a new and holy life and to believe the truth of his word, doesn't he? Yes. Well, that's what the membership vows are all about. And so they shouldn't be felt as a burden on your conscience. If they do, there's something grievously wrong. And for the member who's desirous to understand and believe the biblical and reformed faith, and who wants to walk with Jesus Christ, membership vows are not felt to be a pain, but we confess that we're willingly bound. We're glad to submit to these standards, because this is simply holding to the truth and the service of Jesus Christ. The other thing about these vows is that they cover all the topics, as it were, in a concise and short form. Doctrine, life, and then also, as if doctrine and life themselves actually would cover everything, but then the third one's made explicit, namely submission to church government and church discipline, also because it's a vow about church membership. So it's all there. And these vows, therefore, being biblical and covering all the topics of membership in a church, it means, therefore, that as we're faithful to our vows, all will run smoothly and well by God's grace with us and in the church. You believe biblical and reformed teaching, you seek to serve Jesus Christ, that's it. All will prosper. And then, the third aspect of the vow, if in doctrine or life we stray, the third aspect of the vow, and then by God's grace, when we're admonished in a brotherly way by the church council, if it's necessary, and proceeds to that level, then we receive it from his hand. As Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, and it says a lot on this topic, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. And this teaching about membership vows is important too in connection with understanding apostasy. Because apostasy in a church often results in gutting the membership vows, as if it requires far too much of Christians to believe what the Bible says, and as if it's far too difficult for Christians to live what way Jesus Christ says in his word. And when this happens, and when membership vows are weakened or ignored or let slip by the unfaithful consistory, then, and this is what's happening all around us, and this is what we need to watch against too, then members can believe what they like in the church, and they can live whatever way they want, regardless of God's word and the church's creeds. In fact, I don't think it's saying too much to state that in most churches in Northern Ireland, membership standards are so low that more is required and standards are higher for joining the local golf club or a local country club than joining a church. Well, you, I don't matter. You can believe. You can join us. Well, don't you care about how I live? Or No. You'd fit in here fine. But I don't even think I'm going to bother coming. No. You can be a member of our church. Oh. Right. On the other hand, membership vows serve well to preserve the attributes of the church, the apostolicity of the church. Well, we hold apostolic doctrine as we vowed. How are you going to manifest the apostolicity of the church? And everybody's free to believe whatever they want. This one holds this, and that one holds that, and he's a Baptist, and he's Peter Baptist, and he's a Calvinist, and he's an Arminian, and this guy believes that Christ's coming back to set up a millennium, and this one's expecting the rapture, and this one here, he's expecting the whole world to be Christianized, and that one, he wants to bring the civil law back in the government of the United Kingdom, and the only thing they agree upon is really that doctrine doesn't matter. And then the Bible says, and we read this in family visitation in Philippians chapter 2, I beseech you, if there's any mercies of Christ, if you know anything of the fellowship of God, then fulfill my joy and be like-minded and share the same love and be of one accord and of one mind. And that's another thing. The membership vows lead to unity in the church because of unity in doctrine and life and holiness in the church, because all understand that membership requires a godly walk. And this morning, by God's grace, Francesco became a member. Now, you didn't stand up, as do the young people in the church when they're becoming member of a church for the first time, and answer the three questions, but you have in effect taken those vows, as all members have. And may the Lord bless you in that and keep us faithful. And then the second vow in the church is the vow of office bearers, which not all in the church make. The vows for office bearers are slightly different for ministers and elders and deacons, and that's because there are different callings for these respective offices. And you can also look at the forms in the back of our green book containing the confessions and church order and forms and see that there are vows made by missionaries, because their work takes a different approach. You're trying to label to establish a church, and professors of theology. And in the vows to various offices, the men vow to fulfill their office, do what an elder or a deacon or a minister is required to do in the scriptures in order to glorify God and serve his church. And they also vow in that connection that they believe in their hearts that they are truly called to this office, not only by the church, but also thereby by God himself. And in that confidence, they do the work of their office. And here's the relationship between the first two vows as I'm treating them now. Office bearers are those who are faithful to their membership vows, which basically means, too, they're fulfilling the criteria of 1 Timothy 3. And in connection with that, too, they are men with the time and ability and freedom to serve in the special offices. Now here, in this congregation, there are currently four men serving in office. The term of one office bearer expires in August. And if a new man is called to an office, then he too will take the appropriate vow of an office bearer. And in the church's minute book, there is inscribed the formula of subscription. And that new man would then put his name under the names already there, that he holds the doctrines of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and some explanations of doctrine taught in those ones, namely the canons of Dort, which arose as a further explanation of the truth already in the two earlier confessions, and that he is disposed and willing to defend that doctrine, and especially against the errors which militate against the canons of Dort, which is all forms of Arminianism. And then too, in connection with the vows of office bearers, here we also get an important angle on apostasy. Think of the ordination vows of office bearers and their degeneration in the last few decades. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland, for instance, has thoroughly gutted its ordination vow. You believe and profess simply that you believe some sort of system of doctrine in the Westminster standards, and even that is a vague general term. And then there's a footnote, and the footnote, which isn't read out of the ordination services, but which the office bearers are really like, because without that footnote they know they'd be perjuring themselves, and that's why the footnote is put in. The footnote explains and guts the thing even further, so that you can be a liberal or a broad-minded ecumenist with the Church of Rome, or you could be a Pentecostal, or you could be just about anything and be a minister in good standing in the church, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And if anybody pulled you up for just about any doctrine, you would need to be a complete legal idiot in order not to defend yourself from the membership vows and say, well, I hold this vow. And that's exactly the point. That's why it was drafted the way it is. And that's what happens in churches when they apostatize, because the ministers, who are oftentimes the most liberal in the church because they've gone to seminary and had their head filled with higher criticism and modernism, the ministers, and they're the ones that are on the presbyteries and the synods, the ministers change it to suit themselves, because they don't want to be disciplined, because they want to spend their days and get their pension at the end of it. Apostasy and office bearers' vows. And there's a very, very strong correlation between the strength of the church doctrinally and its vows. And the two go hand in hand, whether upwards or downwards. And then there's a third vow,
which in our situation is made in connection with the church. Although it's lawful also to be married, because that's the vow I'm talking about, in a civil ceremony. The marriage vow. And of the vows which we're considering here, it is the most intimate vow. Because in the marriage vow, husbands and wives promise before God to be one flesh as long as they both shall live. Humanly speaking, there is no greater intimacy than that. There isn't even anything conceivably more intimate than that. One flesh. Till death us do part. So the husband promises, in short, and this is the main command to husbands, not rule your wives, but love your wives. You do rule your wife in the fear of God, but the call is especially love your wife. And wives are called in the Bible, and this is reflected in faithful oaths, to submit to their husbands. Now wives do love their husbands, but God especially calls them to submit to their husbands, because it's at the loving of the husband of his wife and the submitting of the wife to the husband, God's order, his own institution of marriage, that, so to speak, the rubber hits the road. That's the key way of approaching it as husbands and wives. And the membership vow and the office bearer vow are like, and ought to be like, the marriage vow, as it's experienced in the hearts and minds of those who have a good marriage. A husband doesn't come to his wife and say, you know that vow I made to love you and cherish you as long as I both shall live, I find that very hard. I wish there was some way out of it. That's a real burden on my conscience. No. The people, those who have a good marriage, ordinarily don't even think of their vow. They don't need to. I love my wife, and my wife, for the wife part, she submits to her husband. There's a good, warm, intimate relationship. And that's the way it should be for office bearers and for church members. And here too, we see, in connection with this vow, apostasy and unfaithfulness. You think of some of the vows which are made today, and in the departing churches, following the world as they always do, there's one word which is especially deliberately omitted, deleted from the marriage vow, and what is it? Obey. Obey. The wives to obey and submit to their husbands, even though the scripture says that they are to obey their husbands and submit to their husbands in all things, even as to Christ, who is the head of the church. The word obey goes out because, I mean, God's word, who cares about God's word? That's why I think too, any Christian minister worth his salt would not allow a vow like that. I wouldn't officiate at a wedding in which the woman and the husband, who's a me too sort of man and who compromises his office and is spineless, sort of a sappy fellow, scores that out. What use is it? They're already saying before God, on the day they get married, I'm not going to take the role God has given me. And then they're going to vow that to God. What a mockery. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's what they would need. Cancel the wedding and I'll preach you a sermon on the third commandment. And then another one on the seventh commandment, perhaps, on Christian marriage. So obedience goes out. And then going further down the line, until death us do part goes out. Because they're already thinking, if this goes wrong and she doesn't play her part, I'll get rid of her. And as soon as she gets a bit older and wrinkly, and if I'm doing well and I'm attracting younger women, I'll divorce her. And she's thinking too, if he starts to assume some sort of headship over me and doesn't let me live the way I want to live so that we can live two independent lives, I'll divorce him. And so you have these crazy vows and legal arrangements whereby before they even get married, they work out, in the case of a divorce, who's going to get what. And then finally, in this connection, the other main vow in the Christian church is that taken at baptism, especially in a Reformed church, the baptism of infants, the vow made by the parents. And the key element in the vow of parents at baptism is this: Christian instruction. The other parts of the vow are general, included in membership vows. And then there's this one. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Christian instruction. That's the key thing. We vow to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We vow to bring them up in the light of God's covenant, to love them, rear them, train them, to dedicate them to the Lord as arrows in the hands of a mighty man to be used in the welfare of the kingdom of heaven. Lord willing, next Sunday morning there will be vows made regarding little Samuel Graham. And soon after that, Lord willing, Leah Halliday. Vows. Proverbs 31 verse 2 refers to the son of my vows. That's a neat phrase. The son of my vows. And there the godly mother addressing her son, telling him to be faithful, refers to him as the son of my vows. And she reminds him, as she reminds herself, I have made vows concerning you before God, the heart of which vows are to bring you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as you read in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. You're the son of my vows. You're the daughter of my vows. And I must keep that. And this too, even for children who have not yet made confession of faith, and therefore haven't taken a vow personally, your role is, first of all, to be aware that you are the son of your parents' vows, or the daughter of your parents' vows. And you are to make it easy, so to speak, for your parents to love you, to train you in the fear of the Lord, to admonish you and keep you and care for you by being submissive and willing and obedient and not being a rebel. And then secondly, the children of the covenant, baptized, reared, instructed in the church, are to think and to grow up, maturing in the faith, so that they come to the point whereby they are able to say truthfully, honestly before God, without perjuring themselves, that I want now to become a confessing member of the church. I understand the doctrines of the church. I believe them. I want to stand with them. I'm ready and willing, and I am already living a new and godly life, and I am willing to submit to church government and to men whom God has appointed over the church for its good, and if I should prove delinquent, we'll count it the rod of Jesus Christ. I'm willing to submit to church discipline if such should be needed. Vows. Membership vows, office bearers vows, marriage vows, the baptism vows for our children. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Be prudent. Be careful. And when you come, be more ready to hear. Hear the word of God instead of jumping up and making all sorts of vows, especially in the Old Testament in connection with the sacrifices. There are all sorts of opportunities, even more so now, to make oaths and vows. Don't be rash. Think about it slowly, deliberately. and carefully. And then the analogy. Think of all the dreams you have. And think of all, speaking with all the solemnity I can master, think of all the nonsense that you dream. All the silly things. That's no criticism of our dreams as such. We all dream silly things, absurd things. Well, a dream comes through the multitude of business. Oftentimes when you're thinking about something, or you dream on that. Well, just as when a dream comes like that, because you've been doing that the day before, well, so a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When all sorts of vows, silly, stupid, rash vows, and he promises this and he promises that, let your words be few. And when you make a vow, when you're going to marry someone, or become a member of the church, or baptize your children, or become an office bearer, defer not to pay it. Pay it promptly, pay it willingly, don't put it off, pay it. For God in heaven has no pleasure in fools who utter foolish vows. Pay what you've vowed. Far better not to vow. Although there's times where you must vow, practically speaking. But you're better off not vowing than vowing and not paying. Although better than both is to vow and pay. And then verse 6 goes on to say, don't suffer your mouth to cause your flesh to sin by these rash vows. And then don't go saying to the angel that it was an error. An angel here doesn't mean Gabriel or Michael. It doesn't even mean the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angel here means messenger. The messenger of the church. Priests in the Old Testament. Pastors, teachers, elders in the New Testament. As in the greetings of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Don't go to God's messenger and say, oh, it was an error. Oh, I didn't mean to swear that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Can I take that back? No, you don't do that. You think before you make the vow. Why should God be angry at your voice and all your excuses and reasonings? You don't want to anger the Lord. Be careful. And why should God destroy the work of thine hands, implying that if you start going around and making vows and promising things that you're not going to keep, God will, in his chastisement and judgment, destroy the work of your hands. Well, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's an awful lot of vanity. And then it's not stated, but it's implied. In the multitude of all sorts of vows, there's a lot of vanity and foolishness. And don't do that. But instead, fear thou God. Amen.